My scripture today is from the 7th chapter of Nehemiah, verses 4 through 73, I think around page 521 or 22 in the Pew Bible. This is a chapter that I had really intended to skip over when I started through Nehemiah, and we wound up last Sunday taking a whole message on the first three verses, and I thought I'd skip directly from verse 4 on to chapter 8, since those 69 verses of the rest of Nehemiah 7 don't look all that fruitful. But as I got into it this week, it kind of got interesting. So, it's amazing to me that even the deadest portions of the Word of God that look that way on the surface may not actually be that dead. Spirit maybe had an intention of putting that in there for some specific reason. I'm not going to read the chapter in its entirety. I am going to read selected portions. I'll read verses 4 and 5 to begin with. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not been yet rebuilt. Remember, the walls have been constructed, but now the people need to be consolidated inside of the walls. So my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. Quote, these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, and company was Zerubbabel. And then 11 other names are given. And then a lengthy list is given. The list of the men of Israel, the descendants of Parosh, the men of Bethlehem and Netophah in verse 26, and included in those men are men of Anathoth, verse 27. Priests come back, Levites come back, verse 43. Singers come back, descendants of Asaph, choir leader under David. The gatekeepers come back, temple servants, descendants of the servants of Solomon. Some people come back who cannot prove their genealogical descent. Among the common people of Judah, verse 61, and among priests, verse 63. And then there's a summary of the company that came back in verse 66. The whole company numbered 42,360 besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants. They also had 245 men and women singers. What a strange company. They count, the singers that come back. Say that with a choir here. That's kind of incredible. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. This would have been the rebuilding of the temple. The governor gave the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold. That is about 19 pounds. 50 bowls and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work of 20,000 drachmas of gold. That's about 375 pounds. And 2,020 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their towns. This is a roster. This whole chapter is a roster of persons who are the sons of backsliders. And I think, therefore, we can appropriately learn some lessons from this chapter by drawing on resources even outside this chapter in Scripture. Lessons we can learn from backsliders. I grew up with the term backslider being very frequently used. I have not heard it used a great deal lately. It is, however, a scriptural term. It's used not of a person who accidentally slips and falls, and I somehow have in my mind the vision that when a person backslides, they've been climbing up a mountain, and then they make a mistake of some kind, and zip, they come on back, like going up a water slide or something. You try to get to the top, but finally you just get KO'd and come rushing back to the bottom. This is really not the idea in the root of backslider. The idea of a backslider is someone who has been following the Lord and then turns away or turns back from following the Lord. It's not an accidental step. It's a deliberate step of the will. It's not continuing to walk with God. And before the children of Israel, and especially the southern part, Judah and Benjamin, were led away into captivity, the prophets continually warned the people of God that they were walking as backsliders. Jeremiah uses the term more than any other prophet. And Jeremiah, we know, had this incredible calling upon his life to spend his whole life telling his people to surrender to a foreign nation, to Babylon, because they had so sinned against God, there was no hope that God was going to do anything other than to lead them into captivity. And Jeremiah continually makes the lament that the people of God have turned to backsliding. In fact, in Jeremiah 8:5, he says, the people have gone to perpetual backsliding. It is in the background of the fact that in 586 B.C., or 150 years before, 141 years before Nehemiah, there was a final fall of Jerusalem and Judah. The people were carried away by Babylon because of their backsliding. And then some years went by where the captives were in Babylon, and the psalmist says, by the waters of Babylon we hung our harps and wept. How can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? But then in the mercy of God, a group of people returned to the land. And this is the group that Nehemiah records in Nehemiah 7. What's puzzling as you read Nehemiah is you might think that once Nehemiah rebuilds the wall, what Nehemiah 7 reflects is a census of the people inside of the wall at the time of Nehemiah. This, strangely enough, is not the case at all. The names that are in Nehemiah 7 are not people that were contemporary with Nehemiah. The names that were in Nehemiah chapter 7 are found in Ezra chapter 2. In fact, these names occupy two large chapters in the Old Testament. Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 are identical to one another in most all respects. They constitute the names of the people who came back with a governor, a descendant of David called Zerubbabel, 93 years before Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. So if you can imagine, if you've got a genealogical record at home, pulling out a record of your descendants that goes back to a 93-year point away, why, you hardly know those folks, do you? I don't know the people that are in our family tree 93 years ago. I barely know the people that were in our family tree 50 years ago. 93 years is reaching quite a long ways back. It's exactly what Nehemiah is doing, though, here. And in this genealogical record, we have the people whom God showed mercy upon, who had returned from their place of exile and captivity because they had been backsliders. So in reality, Nehemiah 7 is a roster of the names of the person who are the children of backsliders. Now there are several principles that I think can be deduced off of this. One of these is certainly the principle that turning away from the Lord does wreak havoc in our lives. The people that are listed in Nehemiah chapter 7 come from a parentage that is described in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through verse 18. Let me just reflect what happens in a whole company of people that walk away from God. Nehemiah chapter, or 2 Chronicles 36 says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was roused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The first result of the backsliding that had occurred a century and a half before Nehemiah was that it had brought about lost families. And if that isn't a picture in a New Testament reality of what happens when a family unit, a mom and a dad, walk with God and then turn back and go away, that so often it is the case that the families are affected thereby, that the children whose lives are precious to the Lord no longer have a model and an influence by which to live. Lost families. The next thing that happens to these who have turned astray against God is the fact that they lost their spiritual resources. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 36, carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. These were the instruments that were used in their worship, practices. And again, when we have turned away from the Lord, what is taken away from us are spiritual resources, the ease with which we came into the Lord's presence and worshipped and prayed and read His Word and shared our faith. The backsliders as well lose the temple itself, the place of ministry which they had. They set fire, the Babylonians did, to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. I think I have yet to meet a person who walked with the Lord and turned away who is not miserable inside. I have yet to meet a person who really knew what it is to walk with the Lord, then became careless in their life, in their Christian experience and really began to drift away from the Lord, who is saying, it is better for me now that I have drifted away from the Lord than it was when I walked with the Lord. It is an awesome thing to turn away from the Lord. Havoc is the inevitable consequence in our life. And God really puts scriptures like Nehemiah 7 and 2 Chronicles 36 and elsewhere in the Old Testament into our lives to give us the warning of the peril of becoming careless in our Christian walk. The message this morning may not so much apply to you if you have not had or are not now in an experience of turning away from the Lord, of backsliding, of going back on that initial commitment and first love you had to the Lord. It may simply be there as a warning to say to you, do not consider turning back from the Lord. So, the Scripture is replete with illustrations of the fact that turning away from the Lord brings havoc and devastation. Second principle that arises from backsliding is that the Lord does not give up, no matter how severe the backsliding. This is the incredible nature of God. And this, by the way, directly contradicts our emotions, which are telling us, if we have turned away from the Lord, God has so given up on you, you don't have another chance. One chance and that's all. Blow that one chance and you'll never get another chance. Judah has been carried away into captivity. The exiles might well wonder, will it ever be different? Will we ever come back to the land? Will God ever restore? Hosea, who writes to people when they are in the process of backsliding, before they had been carried away into captivity, says that God is so married to His unfaithful people, and Hosea's own life was used as the model of that, that in spite of the going away of His own people, God declares through the lips of Hosea, how can I give you up, O Israel? How can I surrender you, O Ephraim? The names in Nehemiah chapter 7 are a witness to the fact that God does not give up. If God had given up, these names would not be here. They would have perished from the record of humanity. But the fact that they are there is an indication that God remains faithful to His people even when His people are unfaithful to Him. We must not think in any stretch of the imagination that our relationship with God is totally based upon our faithfulness. Over and above our faithfulness is the faithfulness of God. And that, friends, is a very difficult thing for me to get a hold of, given my Arminian theological background, which says an awful lot about the importance of being faithful to God, but not a whole lot about God's faithfulness to us. In Nehemiah chapter 7, that faithfulness of God is seen in the fact that among the list of people that are brought back, He brings back some of the most unlikely people. I think that there is a deliberation here on the part of Ezra in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah in Nehemiah 7 to remind us in verse 27 that among the people that come back from captivity are men of Anathoth. Does that at all ring a bell with you? I don't expect that it necessarily would. If you have steep yourself a little bit in the prophet Jeremiah, then this word has tremendous significance. Jeremiah was from the hometown of Anathoth, a little town outside of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, as I indicated earlier, had this lifelong call which stretched over decades and decades to preach one message, and that message was surrender. He was about as popular as someone would be today if they ran for office in this country on the platform that God is going to judge America for its sins rather than putting up a resistance, let the judgment come early and surrender to the Soviet Union. That person would have about as much chance of getting elected to an office or even voted into a pastor anywhere in this country. There just aren't that many people in this country that believe better red than dead. And Jeremiah was that kind of a strange prophet. He was a man of sorrows. And it's not hard to see why he would be a man of sorrows with a message like that. God wouldn't release him from that one message. Anathoth was his hometown. His hometown was embarrassed by the prophet. In fact, we are told in Jeremiah that men of Anathoth sought his life and threatened him. They didn't appreciate this message of this quisling in the slightest bit at all, Jeremiah chapter 11. But even though the men of Anathoth sought his life, Jeremiah, when Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city walls of Jerusalem and was besieging it, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 32, does this really strange thing. He goes and he buys a field at Anathoth. Now I would think that when a country is just about to be taken over by a foreign power and real estate prices are going to change overnight, that the dumbest thing in the world is to try to buy land when the whole country is going down the tubes. A prophetic instrument to say, even though we're going away, the return of ourselves into this land is so sure that I, the prophet of God, who have said all of this devastation is going to occur, attest to the fact that when the devastation is over, God will return us, and as a result, I'm buying land in advance. He bought that land 100 years before any of his family would later possess it. Nehemiah chapter 7 says, men of Anathoth came back. The very village which had been the most dead set against their hometown prophet's message in the mercy of God is brought back. That to me is an incredible illustration of the mercy of God. That the people who responded most vitriolically to the prophet are back in the land. God also, in this Nehemiah chapter 7, in showing us His great grace and in showing us the fact that He does not give up, is in Nehemiah 7 indicating that He is continuing His purpose of redemption. If you'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 7 of Nehemiah, you'll find the word Zerubbabel. I won't ask you necessarily to turn to these passages, but we learn from Ezra chapter 3 verse 2 that Zerubbabel was the son of a man named Shealtiel. Shealtiel. And you say, well, that's really fascinating. That gets me up in the morning. That's like spiritual Wheaties. I'm ready to go, go, go. You know. So what else is exciting today? But the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 verse 12 and 13, which gives the genealogy of the Lord, says, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. What has God been doing while His people are in captivity? Preserving the Messianic line. Preserving the line of David. And here is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. In Nehemiah chapter 7, the one who had brought the people back, Zerubbabel. Somehow, no matter how great the rebellion of Judah was against the Lord, it did not frustrate His purposes of redemption centuries before, when it looked like redemption hung on a slender thread. God was yet working through the lineage of one family. In Nehemiah 7, the presence of the names of Zerubbabel and men of Anathoth is an attestation to the fact that God does not go back on His promises. Centuries before, He had made promises to Abraham that He would make his seed a blessed seed, and a seed which no one could number. Centuries before Nehemiah, He had promised to David that He would give him an everlasting kingdom, and in the time when it looked like the darkest, that it couldn't be done, God is at work keeping His word. God does not give up. One of my favorite stories, I think I've shared before, is the story of Dave Wilkerson when he was starting his ministry in New York City. And he had been going night and day in that ministry and really neglecting his family. And there came a time when he just became so tense with his work that he was unable to sleep well and began to feel that perhaps God had abandoned him because he had not been spending enough personal time alone with God. He was so busy in the work of God that he became alienated from God. And one evening, while unable to sleep, he went into the room where his little girl was. Now she's a grown adult. Grabbed her out of her bed and began walking back and forth across the room, just hugging her as tight as he could. He felt so keenly the guilt of his neglecting his own child. And in the early hours of the morning as he was doing this, he felt the Lord speak to him in a very strong way and say to him, David, drop your girl. It's kind of like the voice of God to Samuel. And David immediately remonstrated with the Lord and said, Lord, I cannot drop my girl. It was just drop and let her go and fall on the floor. And he protested, no, I cannot. The voice came a second time, David, drop your girl. And again, David protested with the Lord and said, no, Lord, I cannot drop her. And again, the third time the voice came, David, drop your girl. And David, unlike Samuel, did not obey on the third time. David said, Lord, I will not drop this girl. And the Lord then said to him, and David, what made you ever think I would drop you? I think that so beautifully models and illustrates what is happening here in the return of the exiles in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now there's also some other things that can be noted from this chapter. Some consequences of backsliding are evident when we return. Even though God has not given up on us, there are certain losses that we have incurred by for some moments in our life walking away from the Lord. The losses are articulated for us in Nehemiah chapter 7. There are losses, for example, in people. There are 42,360 people that come back. In David's census, which is the high point in Israel's history, in his census, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 9, there were 800,000 men in Israel and 500,000 men in Judah, a population of men alone of 1.3 million. Now the population, because of backsliding, has gone all the way down from 1.3 million to 42,360. The Levites in David's time, according to 1 Chronicles 23:3, had numbered 38,000. Now there are a total of Levites made up of gatekeepers, musicians, and singers and Levites of 4,649, a drop of 34,000. In David's time, in 1 Chronicles 23, there were 4,000 singers. Now there are 148 singers. In David's time, 4,000 gatekeepers. Now 138 gatekeepers. And even some have lost the record of their lineage. So there has been a tremendous toll on people because of the backsliding. There has also been a tremendous loss of resources and the inventory of what the exiles brought back from Babylon. They brought back 736 horses. Solomon had 12,000 horses alone. I mean, now here's the whole company that their total pool of horses is 736, whereas in the days before the backsliding, one man, the king, had 12,000. They have 435 camels among them. Job, a single individual, had 3,000 camels and later doubled it to 6,000. In the days when the Israelites were fresh into the land, 2.5 tribes in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 captured 50,000 camels in a conflict, in a war with a group of people in the land. Now it's down to 700 and some camels. 6,720 donkeys. Israel at one point had captured 61,000 donkeys when it was getting ready to go into the land, Numbers 31. Now their inventory here, of course, reads different than ours. We would have so many Chevrolets, so many Cadillacs, so many Fords, so many Volkswagens and the like. These were their means of burden-bearing and conveyance. The point is, they have decreased. Nowhere is their decrease more acutely seen than the losses in temple value. They, for example, have a total contribution to the temple of 41,000 drachmas. If you add the totals in verse 70, verse 71, and verse 72, it comes to 41,000 drachmas of gold to the temple, or 769 pounds. Now you say, boy, that's no little fledgling amount. I'll take that 769 pounds if you're saying, you know, they're come back with decreased value. That on today's market this week, gold is selling at $300 an ounce. That means they brought back $3,691,200 of gold back with them. Say, that's a pretty good size, don't you think? But that's nothing compared to what they had had before they had backslidden. David alone had collected for the gold in the temple 3,750 tons of gold, according to 1 Chronicles 22:14. That amounts, and I sat down with the calculator and worked this out, that amounts to $36 billion on the current market. Of course, gold was valued a little bit differently in their culture than in ours, but it was still the most precious metal. $36 billion down from $36 billion to a paltry $3.5 million. In fact, Solomon received 25 tons of gold a year just simply as tribute. That's an income of annual income of $240 million. When the Queen of Sheba visited him, she brought a small, measly 4.5 tons of gold, or $43 million in current value. These poor people bring back $3.5 million. Even when the children of Israel, before they settled in the land and before they really got wealthy, when they were just out in the wilderness and had put that little tabernacle up, it wasn't so little, but flimsy in comparison to the temple that Solomon built, the gold that was used in that tabernacle, remember, they were just coming out of the captivity of Egypt, but they had at that time 1 ton of gold to build that tabernacle. Now they're going to rebuild the temple, and they have 769 pounds. They don't even have a half a ton of gold to be able to do it. And the silver, well, they come back and they have a total of 1 7/12 ton of silver. David had 37,500 tons of silver when he had collected to build the temple. The tabernacle had 3 3/4 tons of silver. There's an incredible, strange verse in Ezra 3:13, which says, when they constructed the temple, when these exiles came back and constructed the temple, all the people gave a great shout and praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Two shouts when the temple under Zerubbabel is reconstructed. One is the young people who never saw the old temple and had just seen $3.5 million of gold plowed into it. And they're saying, yay, the temple is built, praise the Lord. And the old people are saying, we saw Solomon's temple, it had $36 million. And you cannot distinguish the sound of weeping from the sound of rejoicing. The backsliding had indeed exerted an enormous toll. But lest we dwell on the negative, if Judah had stayed backslidden, its losses would have become even more severe. Getting back in God's way allows the work of restoration to begin. Another principle that comes from Nehemiah chapter 7 is that without repentance from the heart, backsliding will start all over again. And indeed, the legacy of the people in Nehemiah 7 is recorded for us by the prophet Malachi. For Malachi prophesies after this list has been assembled. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, prophesies some 5, 10, 15 years ahead of Nehemiah's time. And Malachi shows us that when the people returned to the land, a revival under Zerubbabel was only momentary, that they began to lapse back into previous sins. They began, for example, playing games with God, bringing to God blind animals, diseased animals, crippled animals, and offering them in sacrifice. And finally, Malachi says, close the doors of the temple. Don't let any more of these animals in. There were unfaithful priests. There were persons who were divorcing the wives of their youth in order to marry foreign women. Unfaithfulness to marital vows and a forsaking of marital vows for adultery. The people were back in the land in violence. There was lip service to the Lord. There was unfaithfulness in relationships, sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, defrauders of employees, defrauders of widows and orphans. That's about the worst kind of person you can imagine, people that would gyp widows and orphans. People who deprived aliens of justice. There was robbing of God through neglect of the tithe. And then on top of all of this, there was blaming of God in Malachi 3:14 that God wasn't treating them better. And they were saying it's futile to serve God. These people had begun assuming some of the behavior patterns that had been present before the destruction. They had not really repented from the heart. But God, in His great love and grace, gives them yet another chance. That'll be the focus of our next week in Nehemiah chapter 8, in a revival at, of all places, a strange place, a revival at Watergate. Nehemiah chapter 8. Can you believe that? There is a revival at Watergate in the Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 8 describes it. You talk about the Scriptures being contemporary. I don't know of anything more contemporary than that. It's like God in His wisdom saw 2,000 years down the road. You can have a revival in the Bible at Watergate. Key verse in chapter 7 is this verse, which shows the mercy of God. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. What's the Lord wanting to do here through Nehemiah? Give His people yet another chance. The city which I've given you to occupy is large. There are a few people in it, but I want you to fill it. That's the whole purpose of getting the registration, the genealogy, to look at the descendants of the people that come out of this list and have them repopulate the town. Reminded of the Lord's words when He said, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. In the palaces which the Lord builds for us, in the city which He is building, there is great room. And it is God's great heart of love and mercy that desires to populate His eternal city with His people. The mercy of God to a people who have backslidden. These exiles in Nehemiah chapter 7 are descendants, as I have indicated, of people who had really fallen astray from the Lord. And I want to close this sermon with, to me, a kind of remarkable scriptural example of the long-suffering and the great mercy of the Lord. If we go back 3 centuries before Nehemiah to the time when the whole nation first began to fall into captivity, we find that as the Assyrians came down from the north and invaded Israel, the first tribes that they took were the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, 2 tribes that lay on the northern border. And then the next century and a half was a century that gradually brought everyone into captivity. The prophet Isaiah, who prophesied before the captivity began to take place, says about the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, he says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." 800 years before the Lord, Isaiah is prophesying that the tribes that first went into captivity, that area will be the first to see the glory of the Lord. And sure enough, when we open our Bible to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light.'" What does God in His great mercy do? The very place which was the first to be defeated is the place which is the first to see the glory of the Lord and to see the Messiah come. And how like it is of God in our lives that in that very part of our lives where we experience defeat, where we let the enemy invade, where we began to walk away from the Lord in His great act of restoration brings back to us victory and revelation in the very place where we saw defeat. God's mercy, God's grace, God's love are reflected continually to us in every part of the Scripture, but I think especially in this little hidden part of the Scripture, Nehemiah 7, the record of exiles coming back, sons of backsliders, themselves backsliding in the land, but God not giving up, God continuing to be faithful. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this word today has been telling us that You don't give up on us, that You seek again and again to reach us and to care for us and to bring us back to Yourself. As believers in You, You never forget that moment when we first came to You and put our trust in You. It's like bringing a baby in dedication and then watching that baby grow over the years. The sacredness, the beauty, the tenderness of that fresh moment of the consecration of a young life to God is not forgotten. And You have not forgotten the first vows which we spoke unto You. You have not forgotten that first endowment of the Spirit of God upon our lives. It may be possible that we have forgotten. It may be possible that we have walked away. It may be possible that we have lost our first love. But You have not lost Your love for us. And we bring our chastening upon ourselves. We bring our losses upon ourselves when we walk from You. But when we walk to You, You begin to restore to us. You again put us in a place and say, "Now, here, get underway with the work of restoration." Lord, You send this word today to our lives. Some You send this word to because they are in the position of really having turned away from You and are not walking with You as before. And You send this word to remind that one of both Your love and of the consequences of continuing to walk away from You. So You give us, Lord, opportunity to come back to You and to renew our vows to You. You give us this word also as warning. And You instruct us by it that the way of the transgressor is hard, but the way of the one who puts his trust in You, that way is easy and that burden is light. We just thank You, Lord, that Your word ever speaks to us and counsels us. And I ask Your blessing upon us this day as we take these words to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.